So we're looking at our text now, which is from Romans chapter 3, and I'm just continuing after where Stephen left off last week. But now, that's Romans 3 verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works. No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Again, as we've been going through Romans, you would notice how difficult some of it is to read, especially for us in this particular century. Part of what I hope to do today is to simplify what we've read, and so that we come to a real clear understanding of what Paul has to teach us. And in one sense, these are some of the greatest words in the whole Bible. In fact, one particular commentator said that some of the things we've just read are the greatest words in the Bible. Many years ago, John Stott wrote a book called Basic Christianity. Basic Christianity. And it was divided into a number of parts. The first part dealt with the glory of Christ, and the second part deals with man's needs. And just to quote him, he wrote this: "So we turn from Christ to man, from the sinlessness and glory that are in him, to the sin and shame that are in us. Only then, after we have clearly grasped what we are, shall we be in a position to perceive the wonder of what he has done for us." So Stott goes on to say that sin is one of those unpopular subjects that Christians are often accused of harping on about sin. But he writes, and I agree with him, even though he wrote 60, 70 years ago, he writes that and believes that if we do not understand sin, we will never understand the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That in understanding our sin, we realize how great God is. Like I said, Stott said that sin is an unpopular subject, but it's the only thing that describes what has gone wrong with the world. Many people in his day, in the 1950s and 60s, believed that if you only gave people better housing, better social progress, that you'd do away with sin. That was the optimism of the 1950s and 60s. Just improve people's circumstances and you've done with sin. But he says this pretty insightful phrase. He says this: it isn't enough to have doors on your homes. It isn't enough to have doors on your homes. You still need locks on them. Locks on the door. Because it doesn't matter how you change the circumstances of people, you haven't changed the heart of people. Solomon, the great king, perhaps the second wisest person who ever lived apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, said this: there is no man who does not sin. He also said, surely there is not a man on the earth who does good and never sins. The prophet Isaiah said, we all like sheep have gone astray, each to his own path. That's human beings. Each of us are sinful. Many people don't like the words, but if we don't understand our sin, we cannot understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul, in the first three chapters of Romans, has spent a significant amount of that time in those chapters writing about the human condition. We might rebel against it. We might hate to hear it. But he has spent a significant portion of his letter speaking about human sin, human depravity, human need. And I'm just going to read again for you some of what he wrote. The first part is in chapter 1, 28 to 32. And he's talking about human beings. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they knew God's decrees and those who practice such things, though they knew God's decrees and those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. What a dreadful picture of the human condition. And Paul in chapter 3 says this: their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the joy of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul has forensically diagnosed the human condition. And it doesn't make happy reading. It's a dreadful picture of who we are. I think, humanly speaking, many people would find these words hard to accept. We say there's a few bad apples in every barrel, and we are not one of them. That is our attitude. Sin out there, but not so much sin in here. A Russian novelist of the 19th century said this, Ivan Turgenev. He said this: I do not know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like. It is terrible. What a wonderful perception of what human beings are like. Now, you'll never understand the glory of what we have read, what we're about to look at, if you don't understand our sin, our miserable condition, the fact that our hearts are terrible. That's why we spend so much time looking at sin, so that we might see the glory of Christ. That's what we're going to do now. That's how Paul shifts the focus in Romans from our sin to the glory of Christ, his righteousness for us. So allow me to read the first few verses of Romans 3, 21 and 22. We read this, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Now, I'm just going to simplify that and remove a line and read it to you again. "But now the righteousness of God has been made known. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." This righteousness, God's righteousness, given in faith, through faith, to all who believe in him. The words that I've put in brackets, "but now apart from the law," I just want to look at that for one, just for a short minute. This righteousness is given apart from the law, apart from human achievement, apart from what I can do, apart from my good works. This righteousness is totally separate from me. We sometimes glory in what we can do and we're pretty satisfied with what we can do. But then when we examine it, perhaps forensically, looking at it with a microscope, we discover a lot of ourselves in that selfishness in what we do. We do good to others so that they can do good to us. What goes around comes around, we often think, so we'll do good. That's the better option. But there's a lot of self in that. But this is a righteousness apart from the law, apart from what we do. It's a righteousness that comes to us externally from God and is applied to our lives. So this is the first thing I wanted to focus on this morning, is righteousness. The righteousness of God that is given, graced to us so that we might be redeemed. Like I said, Paul's forensically gone through the human condition and showed us up to be failures in many ways. Sin has run a streak through us that has permeated every part of our being and affected our mind, our actions, our thoughts, everything. And so we can't look internally for salvation. We have to look externally for salvation. We have to discover God's righteousness. The word righteousness appears numerous times in our passage, verse 21, the righteousness of God. Verse 21, verse 22, the righteousness of God, verse 25. Here's Christ's righteousness, because in his restraint God passed over the sins previously committed. Verse 26, God presented him, Christ, to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. We brothers and sisters need a righteousness that comes to us, is applied to us, is given to us, is graced to us. But if you look inside for it, you'll be very, very disappointed. The next word I'm looking at is propitiation. Now, you'll have to forgive me for this because I'm sure many of you are unfamiliar with the word. And in fact, if I use difficult words in my sermon, sometimes the elders come up to me afterwards and they'll say, "Gerald, please simplify your language." But I am going to stick to the word propitiation today, and I hope to explain it to you because we find it in our text and we really need to understand what this word means. So in verse 25, we read this, "whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. In 1 John, we come across this word a couple of times, the first letter of John. So in chapter 2, we read this. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I was looking for a source of help in trying to understand what propitiation means. And I was pointed to the classic again by John Stott, but not basic Christianity, but another book called The Cross of Christ. In that book, John Stott spends quite a bit of time looking at the word propitiation. So I want you to understand what it means. I'll give you a bit of a definition now, but then go on to explain it more. The word propitiation means appeasement. Appeasement. So you need to understand this. First of all, you have to understand it this way. God, it's your picture of God. What is God like? Well, God is holy. God is apart from us. He is without sin. He is perfect in his being. And he is just. And when God sees us, human beings, sin, God's righteous, holy anger is directed to us. It's not a temper tantrum from a child, but it's a holy, awesome God seeing injustice and sin, evil in the world, and his anger burns against that sin and that evil. We are the recipients of God's wrath, anger, righteous judgment upon us. What will bring about appeasement? What will bring about reconciliation? What will bring about forgiveness? That is what propitiation means. What would appease the wrath of God against me and against you as sinners? Well, the Bible tells us this, that there is nothing you or I, you or me can do to turn aside the anger of God. We've talked about that already. We sin and we continue to sin. God's anger, in one sense, increases. It doesn't decrease because of our sin. So what's the hope then? Well, God is angry, but then God, we also know, loved us. God wants to be in a relationship with us, so God himself must provide the appeasement, the propitiating sacrifice. I just want you to think back to an Old Testament story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham is told to go sacrifice his son on the mountain called Moriah. And he does so in faith. He takes his son, his one and only son, and he goes up on this mountain and he makes an altar and he places his son Isaac on the altar. And just before he is to sacrifice Isaac, God provides the sacrifice that is to be made, a sheep or a goat, is then provided by God and placed there instead of Isaac. Later on in the Old Testament, you have the story of the Passover, a very significant story. Again, God's anger burns against the Egyptians. But if the Israelites hadn't put the blood on the door frames of their homes, the angel of death would have taken their firstborn as well. Again, it's sacrifice that appeases God's righteous anger. So God himself sends the propitiating sacrifice because he loves us and he wants a relationship with us. And the third thing, of course, is who is this propitiating sacrifice? Who brings about this appeasement with God? And it is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We can't understand the cross, Golgotha, the place of the skull, unless we also understand what Jesus was doing there. Propitiation. But now I want to look at another significant word in our passage, and that is the word faith. I'm not going to spend long on this or the next one, but I just needed to briefly touch on this word. How do we receive God's righteousness? What's the conveyor belt, so to speak, the conduit which brings God's righteousness to us? And it's faith. Faith in what Jesus did on the cross. It was for you that he died. And to know that for yourself. Faith is the means by which God's righteousness is applied to us. Many of you might be familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7, question and answer 21. I want to read it to you and then I'll move on to my next word, but I love this particular Lord's Day or this particular question and answer. It asks the question about what is true faith. True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God revealed in his word is true, but it's also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. Just an absolute, tremendous confession of faith. We've talked about God's righteousness. That Jesus is the propitiating sacrifice sent by God because he loves us. How do we get the benefits of Christ's work? Through faith. Through believing in what Jesus Christ has done for us. The last word I want to look at very briefly is boasting. If we can't look to our righteousness, and we have to look for Christ's righteousness, God's righteousness in Christ, then is there any cause for my boasting? Paul writes in verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? Well, there's no cause for boasting, is there? God has achieved our salvation from A to Z. It's all Jesus. It's all God's love. It's not me. It's not what I've done. It's not what you have done. It's simply what Jesus and God have done for us. The Apostle Paul wrote this, indeed, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I'm reminded of that song, nothing can I boast in, my life is scarred with sin. My works are filthy rags, no merit can I bring. Yet mercy filled Christ's heart, love took him to the tree. It's grace alone which saves me, Christ's blood has set me free. I've looked at four words today. I've looked at righteousness, R equals righteousness. I've looked at propitiation, P for propitiation. I've looked at F for faith, and I've looked at B for boasting. And I made a little equation just so you can take it home with you. God's righteousness equals, in brackets, Christ's propitiation and our faith, minus any boasting on our part. Now, I just wanted to conclude with an illustration. And for some of you, this would be a well-known illustration. For some, it might be new. And it comes out of the Christianity Explained booklet. And so I need you to imagine in your minds this. That this palm represents me. That God is the ceiling. And that God is holy and awesome and wonderful, and God detests, he hates sin. But the problem with my life is this, that my life is filled with sin. I've just put a small notebook on my hand. And of course, it's far too small to describe my life, my bad thoughts, my selfishness, my selfish acts, envy, jealousy, bad deeds, whatever. I mean, I couldn't carry it, really, if it was a description of everything that I've ever done wrong. Well, God's a holy, awesome God. He's represented by the ceiling. And then there is sin, the blackness of my sin. And God's righteous, holy anger burns against my sin, burns against me because I am a sinner. This is just a barrier between me and God. And yet God loved us. God wants a relationship with me. He wants a relationship with you. And so God knew that he had to provide a sacrifice where my sins could be taken away. And he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God sent his holy Son, Jesus. And that's represented by this hand. Through faith in what Jesus did for me on the cross, all my sins and your sins are placed on him. And all God's holy anger on the cross burnt against Jesus. Jesus said, my God, why have you abandoned me? All God's anger for sin was directed to Jesus for you and for me. The result of that, Jesus' death, he went through hell on the cross for me, but that there is no separation now between myself and God. There's no barrier, no wall of hostility. All God's anger placed on Jesus, he has appeased God's wrath. But for me, I can live with it for him without that burden. And that's why I like that picture of that cartoon we looked at, that well-known story from John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, because as he saw the cross, his sins just fell away from him and rolled down the hill and are no more. This is a wonderful blessing for being a Christian. With my profession of faith classes, over the years I've tried to teach them this illustration, so some of them would be familiar with it. But it's one that you can use as well. It describes the gospel. It describes what happens when we in faith turn to Jesus Christ and believe. May you have that confidence. Not trusting in your goodness, but trusting in the righteousness of Christ. If you do, then the glories of heaven await. A right relationship with God now. The joy of your salvation. Amen.